me get started on Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to move right into that. So let's begin as we always do with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into this chapter, which I think is very pertinent for us today. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Once again, this new day that you've given us. This day that we can rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for your continuing provision. The rains, we thank you for the rains even as they fall. We thank you for those rains that are making everything so green and new and fresh and alive. And so we pray for the rains also to fall upon us from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's rains to pour down upon us, that we too can be built up in the body of Christ in unity, that we can walk in the light, live in the light that Jesus provides for us and has called us to be the light of the world. That rain of the Holy Spirit would truly bring that freshness we need each and every day as we continue to strive to live out our walk of faith, to be one in Christ. So we ask for that rain of the Holy Spirit now to fall upon us here in this congregation, in this community, in our country, and throughout the world. To embrace and embold the body of Christ, the believers, particularly for those who are being persecuted around the world. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to relate to them being seemingly so far away. But we know persecution is at our doorstep too. So we ask the Holy Spirit prepare us for the times that seem to be inevitable that are coming. So prepare us now through your word, that the Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher and our guide and our counselor as we absorb your word, seek out the nuggets and the truth in your word, and strive to live out your word. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, who paid the price for us, our sins, went to the cross and died, and he arose again. He is a living Savior and Lord. And we look for his soon return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm just going to start right into this. Ephesians chapter 4. I will note as we cover some things in this first section of Ephesians 4 that we've talked about similar things in the writing to the Colossians. And you might say that Paul seems to repeat himself from time to time in his different letters. And I believe the writing to the Colossians and the writing to the Ephesians are very close in time frame, both written from prison in Rome. But you can see the things that are happening in these churches that Paul is writing about and encouraging. And in order to do that, he must be respected. He must be respected by those who he's ministering to. And so the unity in the body of Christ is so vital to receive, to be an authority figure, and to receive the word of exhortation and the word of warning and challenge. And so I think we'll see this in this part. So let me read those first six verses of the first section that I titled the first 16 verses of this chapter under the title, The Unity in the Body of Christ. But the first six verses we'll concentrate on. The first two questions on the handout deals with that. The first one is kind of a reflective question. I'm not going to ask you to share unless you want to, but I want to give you some general thoughts, because I think so many people, even in the church, well, especially the church, is the calling from God comes within the body, and don't see maybe some of the mundane things of our lives as being callings from God. And I think each and every day we ought to reflect upon what are our callings, what are our specific callings. So let me read those first six verses. Please add your input to them. Add, you know, questions. If you question any of the things that I'm sharing, please don't be afraid to challenge or question and add to, you know, what I have to share. Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." A lot of ones there. A lot of ones in that description. And so the unity. We are one in the body of Christ when we are have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We know, even being one in the body, we're not always going to agree on things. And it's how we deal with the disagreements that I think are very important. Are we keeping our focus on the head of the body and how Christ would do things? So let me kind of hit my outline here, this first part of it. Because I'm going to go back to some of my teaching in Colossians to define these terms. I think it's very important to define these terms that Paul's referring to. Why does he repeat himself with these four particular phrases? So let's talk about this first. The first section is, and this is new, this is not in Colossians, and I believe the way he expresses it, live your life worthy. Worthwhile, in a way that's worthwhile, of the calling you have received. Past tense. That's why the first question I have on there, how would you reflect upon the callings you have had in your life, particularly the callings you have right now on your life? So we'll talk about that in a minute. Go back to that question. But as he goes on, how do we do this? We do it with the ways that he has described, the oneness of everything. These four terms, be humble, be gentle, be patient, be bearing with one another in love. Why those four words? Humility, humbleness, as I described it before, or Paul writes about it to the Colossians chapter 3. Humility, I would simply call it, as I did back in Colossians, less of me. Less of me. Get me out of the way so that I can deal directly with God and what God is directing me to do, and with each other, how we relate to one another. Humility, less of me, more of him. Less of me, that's what John the Baptist did. Less of John, more of Jesus. And so that's something we need to strive for each and every day.
And you know, if you go back in Ephesians 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And I find that, you know, the ultimate expression of humility, to bow your knees.
Yeah, I know you weren't here last week, Connie, and I shared my picture of what it means to bow the knee. And so let me share that again, since you brought it back up. You know, I have I think I talked about it on the handout sheet last week in Ephesians 3. What does it mean to bow the knee? Get some points here. It is an expression of humility, like you say. Bowing is an expression of humility. It's an expression of surrender. In other words, I talked about even in war, you see prisoners of war being told to bow before their captors. But we bow the knee to Christ in willingness, desire, and instructively. So humility, surrender, devotion, it's a way of showing our devotion to the one we're bowing to. In bowing to Christ, we do it through devotion. We are honoring Him. We're honoring the one we bow to. Honor and respect and courtesy. I related to why do people bow or curtsy to the Queen of England? You know, I mean, I would, but there is a sense of respect, courtesy, and honor the office to which she stands, even though I think it's symbolic in nature, as it's turned out to be. But we know the office that Christ holds. I mean, He is at the right hand of the Father. He's on the throne of heaven. We should bow to Him in all things. So, and along with that, the surrender comes submission. So the act of kneeling is very important, I think, that you brought this up, Connie, going back to last week's lesson, to really understand fully what it means to bow the knee. So practicing, I mean, when you're able to, not everybody's able to kneel, but when you can kneel or prostrate yourself, in other words, lay flat before the Lord, and implore Him, seeking His guidance and presence in our lives. So that's very good. It's a very good connection there. So humbleness. Humbleness, it begins with humility. Take the me out of it as best we can. I know we can't totally do that because it is who we live in our own bodies, and so the me is always there. But in our relationship, for the betterment of the body of Christ, unity in Christ, we need to start with humility. Bow before our Lord and Savior, first and foremost, our Creator, and then to submit in the body of Christ to one another in love. Gentleness. The term gentleness, a fruit of the Spirit, being gentle, means to be mildness of manner. In other words, demonstrating the humility that we're called to be when we interact, when we deal with one another. Deal with each other in a gentle way. Not overbearing, not always forceful in our approaches, but be gentle. Patient probably is one of the most difficult. Again, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Patience means to be willing to wait. Not everything is instant gratification. Our world is all about instant gratification. We need it now. It needs to happen now. We need to be patient. We need to work at it. We need to be willing to do our part. Be patient. And then the last one, I reflected on this a lot this morning. In fact, I even asked Karen what she thought it meant. And so, bearing with one another in love. What does it mean to bear? To bear with one another. And always with love. Bearing, I believe, not only has the essence of supporting, caring, but also putting up with. Sometimes we have to put up with what we don't necessarily like about somebody else.
Yeah, that's my wife.
That's your wife. The patience of Dorcas. There we go. So bear with one another. being able to put up with some of the things, idiosyncrasies, the different shortcomings that we may see in one another. These are pretty instructive, and like I say, you can go back to Colossians 3 and read a lot of the similar things. But these four things seem to be repeated and stand out. Humility. Everything starts with humility. Take the me out of it. Just because I see it this way and I like it this way doesn't always mean that it's the only way. And so humility, less of me, and gentleness. So that's an approach. How do we approach one another? Do we approach each other, you know, demanding, requiring, or do we do it in a mildness of manner? Always looking out for the best interests of each other and the other. And do we, are we willing to wait? Waiting is, well, it's one of my difficult things, or has been. I've gotten better about it, I think, with age. Maybe that comes with age, I don't know. Hopefully with wisdom as well. But the patience is something we do definitely have to work at. We have to really be willing to say, this isn't something we can necessarily have right away. We need to be willing to put the work into it to achieve it. And then the bearing. And then it goes on here, and we always need to be reminded of this, because again, the oneness. We're only one in the body of Christ when we have unity in the Spirit. When we are responding to the Spirit who's within us. And that's always a test for each one of us. Because we have a lot of other things that we can respond to. The world is full of thought and ideas and ways, and we can be drawn to that naturally by our flesh, but we need to be constantly in prayer. That's why prayer, and on our knees, if that's a way to remind us of the submission factor to the Spirit, to Christ, do that. And so, and why do we need to be in unity of the Spirit? Bond of peace. How can we have peace if we do not have unity in the Spirit? Now, we're going to have disagreements. And so disagreements, you know, are a challenge to us. We need to be able to share back and forth our differences, reconcile where we can. If we have differences that we can't come to a point of saying, we can agree on this, or we can agree to even disagree, but we have to bear with one another in love for the purpose, not our purpose, not our individual purpose, not even one church body, one congregation's purpose, but for the body of Christ, the unity of the Spirit. And so, peace, how is peace, you know, Jesus talked about peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers are different than peacekeepers. And we can see that in the world situation. The UN is called peacekeepers, right? They're not making peace because they have their own set of rules and set of biases and priorities. And we don't see them making peace. Because you can only make peace if you follow the Prince of Peace. If you follow the fruit of the Spirit, peace, so it must be unity in the Spirit in order to have the bond of peace. But bond is a connection. It is, we are connected. We're held together in the body of Christ by the Spirit, which is our common influence in the body of Christ. And we are connected. We often also say we're bound together in love. Love, joy, and peace. The first three fruit of the Spirit, we have to continue to remind ourselves. Are we seeing the love? Are we enjoying the joy? And are we experiencing the peace? And I think all those need to be asked continually in any situation. And this one goes on and defines pretty much all the areas of our faith walk. And I believe, even though it doesn't say the words here, no, but I believe these are things that we should know in order to be part of a unity in the body of Christ. No, there is one body. Believe it. We are one in the body when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and He is the head. One in the body, one in the Spirit, unity in the Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit. There's not multiple Holy Spirits. But the Holy Spirit influences all of us in the body of Christ. Should be connected. And we should be following the Spirit, which creates the bond of peace. We put our hope in one hope. Which is in Christ Himself. He is our hope. One Lord. We bow. We surrender. We give our all to one. And that's Jesus Christ. When we proclaim to be followers of Christ, to be Christians, to be part of the body of Christ, we are one in the Lord. And He is Lord of all. Lord of all aspects of our life. One faith. This is sometimes where we have a little struggle, because we may have a difference in thinking this way, and a difference here, and a difference here. But if we're truly, and this is where the test comes, we cannot see into the hearts of others. We cannot know where their sincerity of faith is. We can observe the fruit. We can listen and observe their teachings and their understanding of the word themselves, and get a sense if they're in agreement with the word and the faith that we are professing. But we're going to have differences. We'll have as many differences as we have people, because everyone is different. Even though I think, and I've, Joe and Laura have been in a lot of my Bible studies over the years. And I think by and large, we've come, I think, through all that, to be in a lot of agreement. I think we have a lot of agreement. But I would say if we really explored deeper into some of the specifics, maybe if you were even open with me, you say, well, I'm not sure about that one. You know, I don't necessarily agree. It's nice to be as close to in unity as you possibly can, because that helps bond the body together. But we're human. We're not going to be totally 100% in agreement. So we need to bear with one another in love. As long as it isn't contradictory and extreme or literal heresy from the Word of God, drifting from the Word of God. So there are some very important issues in today that I believe need to be addressed if we're going to be faithful in the church. One faith, one baptism. And we know how many differences we have across the body of Christ, and the method of baptism, the timing of baptism, who should be baptized, what the baptism means, all those kind of things. But baptism is a connection. And the key baptism is to be brought into the unity of the Spirit. And so you can say baptism of the Holy Spirit. And how does that take place? We can have as many different opinions on how that literally takes place and the timing of it and the age of baptism and all these things. But all this says is one baptism. We're all to be connected and be brought in and under the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, in unity of the Spirit. We're one in baptism.
And so we're, does that include baptizing babies?
See, you're getting into one of those extreme differences. We can take very strong approaches to that.
That's not a reference to water baptism, though, is it?
No, absolutely. That's a distinct difference here, I believe, Steve. You know, we're not talking about the water baptism, which signifies something you know, outwardly of what's happening inwardly. And and so this is the broadest term. Baptism means the covering, the connection within the unity of the Spirit, within the body of Christ. So one baptism. And then the last one, one God and Father of all. We have one Creator and one Heavenly Father. And that's, so this oneness and description of all these different things just remind us, pull us back to when we want to continually to say we're different. More emphasis on our differences than how we are connected and building that connection. Because we have to work at this, people. It is not something that comes natural to a bunch of human beings. We have to work with each other. And particularly on the differences that we may see, the things we like and dislike. But it's a challenge, and it's before us here, just as it is elsewhere in the body of Christ. So, okay, let me talk about those two questions on the sheet and just encourage you to reflect upon it yourself. I often encourage in my teachings to look back on your life, particularly as we grow a little older, hopefully a little wiser. We have more perspective. We can look back at all the twists and turns in the road. We can look at what God has done through all those. And we hopefully can reflect upon when God put a passion, a desire upon our heart, we know we have a call. And a lot of people like to consider this is a specific ministry or a specific calling into the ministry, like pastors are called. I mean, but us lay people, you know, we're not called. I've heard that from people. It just upsets me, you know, because I know better than that. I know from my personal experience. So let me talk about some things. Have you considered these callings in your life? Have you considered that you were called to join as a team with your spouse? They don't always work out. We can make wrong decisions. Things have to be changed. But if we truly believe that we were called by God to unite with our spouse, there that can be a calling in our life. We are called as parents. Do most people in the world accept that as a calling from God? I don't believe so. It happens naturally. It's a physical thing. It just comes about through pregnancy and then you have a child. So the calling, to be called as a parent, is different than becoming a parent. You can be called as a teacher, a leader. You can be called as a counselor. You can be called to various ministries in the body of Christ. And it isn't always teaching, preaching. It can be serving. It can be praying. There's all kinds of levels of ministry. And with that, I would say we can be called as prayer warriors. And I know some of you are. Some of you, I do truly believe, have been called and continue to be and accepted the calling of prayer warriors. And I would encourage you to take that calling and make it purposeful. At this time, maybe more than ever. Not only in our world situation, but in our church, in our community, and everything. And then I have two more. Perhaps we can at times be called to more specialized things, like being an advocate for somebody. Whether it's dealing with justice, which it was for me, or other things, to advocate for somebody in need. Somebody who has a need that's not being satisfied by society, not being satisfied by others. And so it can be a direct calling. We can also be called an extremely important role, and I don't believe we're seeing enough of it, particularly among the men in our churches, to truly be called as mentors. Now that doesn't have to be to a older person with a younger person, but it sure can be and probably should be, because how do you model? How do you share? And so now hopefully we accept the role of mentoring as parents or grandparents who we've taken responsibility for our kids. And so all these things are just some of the thoughts that came to my mind as I reflected upon this term. What are the callings that we've had in our life? And then the second question just kind of answers or puts in summary form, how should we live our lives worthy of the callings received? So if we recognize those callings, understand those callings, have accepted the responsibility that goes with it, then we ought to understand there is a worthiness to those callings. And that's why we talked about the things that we've already covered here. To be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. Know there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One in the body. It's not easy. It's a challenge. But it is what we're called to do. Okay, let me read on with verses 7 to 16, and then we'll cover this. Grace and maturity. Maturity, I think, is very important. Hopefully I'll get to that today, but if not, I may refer to it before we close here, because I think this is so vital in how we deal with one another. Mm-hmm. So verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Christ does the apportioning. The grace we receive is a portion given out by Christ. This is why it says, and this is an interesting passage, and we could have a whole study on this, but I'm going to kind of avoid that for this lesson. It's a quote from from the book of Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, and obviously it's referring to Christ. When Christ ascended on high, and he ascended on the 40th day after he arose from the dead, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Let me just stop and touch on that a minute, because I know this has a lot of, doctrinal teaching, but I would just take it in the simplest form. Why is it put in? It's about apportionment of grace. Grace was fully poured out after Christ ascended into heaven. Now we're talking about some captives here that he took with him. So that's an interesting concept too, theologically. So I'll mention that in a minute. But keeping this in perspective, we're talking about the apportionment of Christ's grace being distributed. And so after his ascension into heaven, what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, unity in the Spirit, we have the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, all the things that were poured out. The fullness of God's grace. The age of grace, which we talked before in chapter 3 about, the dispensations, the church age is the age of grace, the pouring out of Christ's grace as he apportioned it. So he gave gifts to men. And the gifts we talk about here in this chapter as well. Now let's go back to the captives. This is my thinking on this. I believe when Christ arose from the dead, we know there's a reference in Matthew that some Old Testament saints came out of the graves. Now that's little referred to, but I generally refer to those Old Testament saints that came out of the grave after Christ rose from the dead as what I call the first fruits of the Old Testament saints. meaning that the rest of the Old Testament saints are not going to be resurrected. They're not going to be brought out of their graves and given any sense of eternal bodies until, I believe, as the scripture seems to refer to, after the tribulation period. Whereas now in the age of grace, we are waiting for Christ to return, and when Christ returns, the dead in Christ are going to be raised from the dead and receive their glorified bodies, and those who are still alive are going to be caught up together with the dead believers in the air to be with the Lord forever, 1 Thessalonians 4. But something had to happen because Christ paid the price for all people, for all ages, when he died on the cross. And all the believers in the true God in the Old Testament, were considered to be in Hades, in the place of the dead. Sheol is the Old Testament word for the place of the dead. They were being held in the place of the dead until Christ died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven. So I believe the souls of the dead Old Testament saints had to be taken with Christ to heaven, which we call hell, or the temporary place until the resurrection is accomplished. So this appears that Christ gathered up all the Old Testament saints and released them from Sheol, the place of the dead, because he conquered death and therefore took them in a great train, a great cloud of witnesses. Some even have said the cloud that Jesus disappeared into when he ascended into heaven. They were looking up and he ascended. Could it possibly have also represented a cloud of witnesses that he took with him in a train? These are all, kind of subjective, not absolute, not objective by any means. But this is an interesting verse. It's in the Old Testament, and here Paul refers to it in the New Testament in the connotation to deal with grace. Then he goes on. This creates another interesting concept, because many people who have repeated the Apostles' Creed, I know we don't do the Apostles' Creed here, but those who have followed the Apostles' Creed have often questioned Jesus descending into hell, that term in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus descended into hell. And so we can only, look at this, and this is one of the passages that seem to relate to that. That if he ascended into heaven and took a cloud of witnesses, a captive set free with him, then what does he ascended mean except, verse 9, that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What does descending to the lower regions of the earth mean? What are the lower regions of the earth? Hades. It's the place of the dead. I mean, we have images elsewhere in Scripture. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man is one of the ones that usually come to mind that Jesus taught about. The separation, even in the Old Testament, group of believers from the non-believers, that the believers were in the bosom of Abraham, were protected. Or the place of Sheol, the separation of Sheol, that's called paradise. That's why I personally believe, there's differing thoughts on this, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now we often jump ahead to saying, "Today you're going to be with me in heaven," because we say heaven is paradise. But Jesus hadn't rose from the dead yet. So believers, prior to the cross, went to Sheol. That's clear throughout. They were gathered to their fathers, it says, by many of the faithful. King David and so forth. So the separation of Sheol, the place of the dead, between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's very clear. And so Jesus had to descend into the depths of the earth, which is the place of the dead, called Sheol, and had to release the captives. And the others would say that he's also proclaiming victory over death. I don't have any problem with that. I think he was. To the unbelievers. To all the demons. And the powers of Satan. Christ now has authority over death. Satan had authority over death prior to Christ dying on the cross. So I believe this proclaims that Jesus had to descend into the depths of the earth, Sheol, and release the captives. And take them with him, their souls with him, to heaven.
Bob. One word comes to my mind here, Gary. Exodus.
What?
They took...
Exodus?
Took the Old Testament saints out of Sheol.
Okay.
Into heaven.
Yeah.
They departed. It's an Exodus.
Okay, like Exodus, going to the promised land.
Yeah, I was just reading some articles on that, the Exodus and how that applies to different places of Christian times. And I'm just wondering how many there were. You know, in the Old Testament, there's 600,000 men plus 1 million children. Here it would be a much larger group, I would hope.
My Bible has a note that probably is really different from what you're saying.
Go ahead.
It said the captives over whom Christ triumphed are most likely demons. Thus the theme of victory over demonic forces. And they go back to the early some of these.
Well, and the term most likely tells us that none of us know for sure. Right? And what I'm telling you is not what I know for sure. I'm saying what I see it as. Because who are the captives that he released from that location that he took with him in the great train when he ascended? He took somebody with him when he ascended to the heights of heaven. And the thing that makes most sense to me, he had to release the believers of the Old Testament that were being held in Sheol. So, but
interesting, like, you used the word captivity.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And that's what makes me point toward Exodus sure. Here as another departure.
No, it's an analogy, Bob. Yeah. It's good. Well, let me not dwell on that too much, because this is can be very controversial. If some people take a hard stand on what this really means, because I don't think you can take all of the scripture and come up with an absolute, this is what it is. There's no doubt about it. So some may say most likely, some may say preferred. So anyway, let's read on with verse 11, because then he takes this grace that is apportioned, and he says, it was he, Christ, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And we'll stop there because we're at 10 o'clock. Pick up on that with the discussion next week, but I want you to reflect upon that fivefold ministry. This is usually called the fivefold ministry of the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I have a question on there that maybe you can reflect upon this week. Which of the fivefold ministries have most impacted your life and the grace you've received? Whether that's any portion of your callings into ministry, or whether it's others who have impacted you. Has it been people who would be more of the prophecy element? That isn't saying that they are prophets themselves, can predict the future, but they are speaking forth the truth of God's word and emphasizing particularly what God has said ahead of time he will do. So is prophecy? Is it teachers? Is it pastors? is an evangelist who have maybe touched you. I know Bob, I can answer that probably right off. Billy Graham was probably the one man that influenced at the right time of his life to make that commitment to Christ. And so Billy Graham is usually called an evangelist. Okay, we'll stop there, the word of prayer, and kind of in the middle of that point and pick up on it. But I believe this is a very worthy chapter, and I don't think it's a coincidence that we're talking about this at this time today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, your inerrant word, your inspired word. Thank you for that word that you delivered to Paul back in the first century, even while he was in prison. And you shared it with him to pass it on to the flock at Ephesus, and as well as Colossae, and many of these same points that we can and should reflect upon today in our churches here this time. So we thank you, Lord, for this word, this inerrant, eternal word. Help us to receive it in the right light. Help us to search and understand it as it relates to each of us and where we stand. And help it, give it, let the word that you give us encourage us. And help us then to encourage one another in the things that we can change, the things that we can encourage one another to perhaps do differently that would be more beneficial for building up the body of Christ. Help us to be edifiers and encouragers. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this teaching. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Help us to be one in unity in the Spirit. Unity is a difficult word to follow through on and to be, because there's so many things that tear unity apart. But help us to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of unity, and who is also the Spirit of truth. So it is truth. It is truth that we need to seek at all times. And thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer and giving us this teaching for this day. Be with us now in our time of worship, Lord, that we can seek your guidance, your direction, the guidance of your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Holy Spirit will fill this place this day and will pour out upon each, rain down upon each of us. Let that rain come down. Let it cleanse us. Let it refresh us. Let that word fill us to the point that we cannot help but be joyful and want to share it with others. Thank you for ahead of time for our worship service. I ask for your blessing to rain down upon it, and that it can be an encouragement to everyone that walks into this place, and we can be an encouragement to one another. I pray in Jesus' name.